Bibles, will you turn with me to Judges? About thorns in our side. Thorns in our side. Chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I want to speak this morning about thorns in our side. Thorns in our side. Judges chapter 2. We're going to take the book of Judges chapter by chapter, week by week. It should take us around to the end of the year. So, Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not stop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, sovereign God, gracious Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you because we have come to worship. Have come to hear your word, not the word of man, nor the word of men, but your word only. And your word is truth, We desire, Father, this day to know the Word and the truth. May God, the Holy Spirit, take the things of the Word and open our eyes and open our ears and open our minds and open our hearts to believe and to receive them. May Christ be exalted in our midst, we pray. May you receive the praise and the honor, and may God the Spirit have freedom and liberty to work in each of our hearts. This we pray, and this we ask, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You know, when you read Judges chapter 2, the chronology is a little bit different. Sometimes some things are said ahead of other times, and this is something that must be taken into account whenever you read historical books like the book of Judges. You remember last week, Judges chapter 1 ended with those four applications that whenever we wish to take a certain course of action, we should always seek the mind of God. That's number one. Always seek God's guidance. Always seek God's wisdom. Secondly, we said that God always promises help, and sometimes that help comes through other people. And it's wise, like Judah did in chapter 1, to make use of Simeon, and vice versa, they helped each other. Number three, it is incumbent upon God's people to always trust the promises of God. If God has said it, we should believe it, we should receive it, because God has said it. And fourthly, we saw that we are to do whatever God requires of us. We are to be an obedient people. If the people of Israel had kept those four things in their hearts and minds, we wouldn't have the trouble that we have when we read the book of Judges. And when you come to Judges chapter 2, we find such trouble recurring again and again and again. Israel went into decline. They began their spiritual decline in the wilderness when they were under Moses. They were disobedient. They rebelled against God. They spoke out against God. And so their spiritual decline had begun in the wilderness. And now, when you read the book of Judges, we find that they are still in spiritual decline in the promised land. So they came out of the wilderness, God having tested them, God having disciplined them. Now they are in the land that God said He would bring them to. And what do we find the people doing? Doing exactly the same kind of thing that they did when they came out of Egypt and were in the wilderness. It was God who had promised Abraham and subsequently Isaac and Jacob that He would give them a land. And it was God who told the people that He would bring them into the promised land, that He would deliver them from all of their enemies and all of their oppressors, and He would bring them as His people in a covenant relationship into the land, that land that He had promised to their fathers so long ago. God kept His word. He brought them through the wilderness, and He brought them into the land of promise. And it was Moses who had led them out of bondage, as the Bible says, in Egypt. And it was Joshua who brought them into that land that flows with milk and honey, the promised land. So in the book of Judges, they have entered the land. They have crossed the River Jordan. They are now in possession of the land. And they are beginning under the direction of Joshua, that's the book of Joshua, to inherit the land, to take possession of their inheritance. Joshua chapter 1 was about the tribes trying to gain those inheritances that had been promised to them. They have begun to possess the land. The great problem was, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, they failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, are a picture, a type of sin that dwells within us. If we fail to drive out sin, we shall always have to find ourselves perhaps compromising and facing the onslaught from it. Their failure, Israel's failure to drive out the inhabitants, to take the Canaanites, destroy them, and get rid of them, would lead them to compromise and ultimately to spiritual decline. And any compromise leads always, spiritually speaking, to decline. And so it would result for the people of Israel in apostasy from God and idolatry against God. That is no different for us today in the 21st century. If you neglect God in your personal life, in your spiritual life, you can rest assured that you have begun to compromise spiritually, and it leads to decline, and ultimately it might lead to the disastrous occasion of apostasy from God. And worse, perhaps even idolatry against God. So the book of Judges is a serious rebuke to the people of Israel about their history and about how they behaved and what they were guilty of. Now, you know, God didn't just take things lightly, did he? God didn't have blinders or blinkers on his eyes when Israel sinned. No, he was grieved at their sin, and he always responded to their sin. And one of the ways God responded in Israel's history was to send them oppressors or plunderers, as we find in chapter 2. And these individuals, it might be the Midianites, it might be the Philistines, it might be the Moabites, it was other nations, they oppressed the people of Israel. They made life hard for the people of Israel. They made life rough. The people were in terrible distress. They were oppressed. God sent the oppressors. God used evil nations to judge his own people who were guilty of sin. And the reason God did that was to drive them to see the necessity of utter dependence upon them, upon him. And so when God oppressed them, Israel cried out to God, didn't they, for help and for deliverance. Help us, Lord. We are in terrible distress. They were oppressed. And the way God delivered them was he would raise up a judge. And if you look at verse 16, you can see, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. What a good God. In spite of their ongoing persistent sin and rebellion and wickedness, what a good God. That he should raise up an individual who saves them from their oppressor and delivers them, and as long as the judge is alive, they are okay. They listen to the judge, they respond to the judge. But as we all know, the moment the judge died, things reversed. And as the Bible says, they acted more corruptly than before. Is that not the warning Jesus gave about sweeping a demon out of an individual, only for that demon afterwards to say, well, I can't find a place to stay. I think I'll go back to the original owner and take seven other spirits with me, and the last state is worse than the first. That's Israel. The last state seems to be worse than the beginning. How about our Christian life or our spiritual lives? Is the last state, today's state, better than it was when you began? Or is it worse than when you began? So Judges speaks to us very practically. Now, as I said last week, there are these cycles of sin and deliverance and judges and going back to sin in the book of Judges. And I want to show you that. Will you notice this pattern? Number one, verse 11 through 15, the pattern of sin. The pattern of sin, verses 11 through 15. Secondly, in verse 16, the provision of salvation. God raised up a judge. The provision of salvation. Thirdly, in verses 17 through 23, the persistence in sin. Now, the reason I start with these verses from 11 to 23 is because they form the heart of chapter 2. There's some other things connected that we'll look at as we get through the chapter. The pattern of sin, the provision of salvation, and the persistence in sin. So look at verses 11 through 15, the pattern of sin. First of all, verse 11, you will notice that the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Doing evil is general. They just did evil. In specific terms, or particularly, what did they do? They served the Baals. So all sin is general. Doesn't matter what sin it is, it's sin, it's evil. But there are particular sins, there are special sins, specific sins that you might have. Israel's particular problem was they served the Baals. So that's the first thing. The Baals, by the way, notice it's in the plural, not just Baal, but the Baals. The reason it says the Baals is because the Canaanites who inhabited the land, each individual Canaanite who had some land, had his own individual Baal or god or idol. And so in that piece of land and that piece of land and that piece of land owned by the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Parasites, all of those sites, in all of those they had their own individual god, did they not? And these were called the Baals. A Baal, singular, would eventually become the curse of Israel, and the scourge of Israel became the great fertility god of the Canaanites. And so we find Baal worship linked throughout Israel's history as they wandered in, tried to accomplish and get into the land. You remember Elijah defeated, did he not, the prophets of Baal? 450 of them on Mount Carmel, plus 400 false prophets, 800 individuals. He defeated Baal and the prophets of Baal. His great antagonist, of course, was Jezebel. You remember? The great promoter of Baal worship, the great advertiser of Baal worship. And what a monstrous person she became and was in the side of Israel in the north. The tragic thing about idolatry is that it's always connected to immorality. That's the tragedy of idolatry. It's always connected to immorality. In fact, that's what we find happened to Israel when Moses led them out of Egypt. You remember? Moses is up on the mountain. He's going to get the law of God. There he is in the smoke and the thundering and the lightnings up on the mountain. What are the people doing down below? Are they worshipping God and having a prayer meeting, waiting for Moses to come so that they can get some spiritual insight? No. Bible says that they sat down to eat and drink, and then the people rose up to play. Exodus chapter 32. Eating and drinking, rose up to play. Rose up to play is a euphemism for immorality. And you remember what they said to Aaron, make us gods, that we might worship them. As for this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. They've just had deliverance from Egypt. They've just gone through 10 plagues where God's hand was seen and he delivered them out of the hand of Egypt. And now they're asking for some god. Make us a god, Aaron. And he made the golden calf. Brought sin upon Israel. And so Aaron led them into idolatry, and idolatry led them into immorality in such a short space of time. Idolatry in Judges chapter 2 became the problem because of chapter 1, they failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. So the reason idolatry came in was because they did not obey God in driving out the sinful Canaanites, in dealing with them as God had said. So they kept the Canaanites alongside them. Yes, they put them in forced labor. That's true, Judges chapter 1. But how soon they have become alongside the Canaanites, and soon the Canaanites have overcome them. There's intermarriage and there's interreligion, worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. That's the first thing. They did evil, served the Baals. Look at the second thing. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord. If I were to ask you this question this morning, have you abandoned the Lord? What would you say? They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Compromise does not mean you can serve God and Baal. When we talk about compromise, we talk about, meeting someone halfway. That's what politicians do, right? Compromise is not necessarily a bad thing, but spiritual compromise is always a bad thing. You cannot have God and the Baals. So notice, did they abandon the Baals? No. Verse 12 says, they abandoned the Lord. They left off God. Now you remember the first commandment is what? You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. It's interesting that the first commandment has an introduction, or the preamble, to the whole Ten Commandments. That introduction is simply, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you should not have any other gods before me. And all the rest of the commandments. So the reason the Ten Commandments are there is because God had delivered them out of the land and they were being brought, or out of slavery in Egypt, to bring them to Canaan. They abandoned the Lord. You can't have God and Baal. You can't have God and something else. Thirdly, verse 12 says, they went after other gods. And the text says, they bowed down to them. That means they worshiped them. Verse 13 says, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. The Ashtoreths, by the way, would become a major god or a goddess of love and war and fertility in the days of Samuel. And that's not too far in the future. And Samuel would have to contend with that kind of idolatry. So they abandoned the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. So they worshipped them and served them. By the way, the result of that is that they provoked the Lord to anger. God is always provoked when we break the first commandment. Provoked to anger. So, notice that phrase, provoked to anger. That phrase, by the way, is a common occurrence in the Bible. Provoked to anger. Provoked to anger. God is provoked to anger by sin always. I think we all know that. I think we all acknowledge that. You wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't believe that. That sin provokes God. Evil provokes God. Idolatry provokes God. Immorality provokes God. He hates sin. He reacts to sin. That's the third thing. The fourth thing, verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to be plundered. To plunderers. So he handed them over. By the way, it's a similar kind of idea to Romans chapter 1. God gave them over. God gave them up. You want your sin? Okay. He gave them over to their sin. So you want your Baals and you want your Ashtaroths and you want to worship them and you want to serve your idols. Okay. Now, here's a nation that worships those gods. Be oppressed by them. And so they were. God sold them to their enemies. Look at verse 14. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. The whole purpose of going into the land under Joshua was to conquer. Somehow things have gotten out of hand. They've lost God's protection. Look at verse 15. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. Imagine that. We're the Lord's army. But God's not with us. God's against us, as God says here. As the Lord had warned them, and as the Lord had sworn to them, what's the result of that? They were in terrible distress. Now, brothers and sisters, I know from personal experience that when you sin against God, and there's a cloud between you and God, you are in terrible distress. I'm not just talking minor distress, I'm talking about deep distress. Why? Because you have sinned against God, and it would appear that God is no longer your friend. Why? Because you know that there's something wrong. You have sinned against God. That's a common occurrence. We know that. Now, if you don't respond to that, if that doesn't bite you or get you, then maybe you're not even a believer in Jesus Christ. Because if you have the Spirit within you, you sin against God, you feel the Spirit telling you. You have broken God's law. You have disobeyed God. You have sinned against God. The result? Terrible distress. We all feel that. You see, all sin always brings misery. Ultimately, it brings death, doesn't it? The wages of sin is what? Death. So, when sin appears to Christians, it appears this way, by the way, to unbelievers all the time. But when it appears as pleasure. It appears as treasure. It's a good thing. That's Satan's word to us. It's a beautiful thing, and he paints it all kinds of beautiful colors. And when you look at it like a fish drawn to a hook, you're lured and enticed by sin. That's the cycle of sin. It ends in death, James, right? It appears as pleasure. But I'll tell you one thing that I know about sin. Sin never brings us peace of mind, never brings us peace of heart, and it never brings peace of conscience. And a guilty conscience is a terrible sword in the hands of a God who bears witness against people. To be under conviction of sin is terrible distress, right? I felt it. And I'm sure you've felt it as well. That word distress, by the way, means to make narrow, to feel cramped, to be bound. Literally means no way out. They're in terrible distress. They've brought it upon themselves. Now, you know, King David understood this himself. For instance, in Psalm 32, this is what he said. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. What did David feel physically in his bones? Ache. Pain. It was a spiritual assault delivered by God upon him. You've sinned, David. And he felt it. You know, there's only one solution to that. Go to God, confess your sin, repent of your sin, and walk again in fellowship with him. Now, you would think after God has done that once for Israel, they'd get the picture. Well, he's done it so many times in the wilderness. He did it in Egypt. Did it in the wilderness. Now they're in the land and he's doing it again to them to get them to see the error of their ways. And what kind of eyes do they have? Blind. Doesn't mean anything. Now, you know, physical distress can be the result of your spiritual condition. That's what David says. My bones are aching. I'm wasting away. I feel it. I can't eat properly, I can't think properly, I can't meditate properly because there's a problem with God. That's always the problem that sin brings to us. Now, you know what's remarkable about this passage, or remarkable about Judges, is how kind and how good and how merciful God is, right? I mean, he puts up with it, it would appear. Now, I know God doesn't put up with sin. He sent plunderers and oppressors. But how marvelous that he delivers them out of their troubles. I mean, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden are in deep trouble, right? They've sinned against God. God comes and provides a sacrifice, clothes them. It's called grace. We usually refer to that as the covenant of grace. He provides graciously for them. He promises a deliverer in Genesis 3:15, a savior that would come. So the entire Old Testament history into the New Testament church is a redemptive history of deliverance by God. Over and over and over and over and over again. And I know we in the 21st century read our Bibles and look back and say how blind they were, why didn't they respond, when the thing is, we're the same, because we're the same kind of people. So this is a word to us. And if God could be gracious to those who served foreign pagan gods that have no eyes and no ears and no hands and no mouth and can't speak and can't do anything, if God was merciful to them, God can be merciful to us and deliver us. So, what do you have in verses 11 through 15? You have this pattern of sin. So what does God do? Well, he provides salvation. That's verse 16, right? The provision of salvation. Verse 16, then, when they're in terrible distress, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So what did God do? He raised up deliverers, right? Judges. By the way, the only judge, if I use that word, who judicially delivered Israel really was Deborah. All the others engage in military action primarily. Yes, Deborah engaged in that. But she really was a person who engaged in judicial decision making. It's rather interesting. But God raises up these individuals. So God provides the means and the end result. So he raises up judges, that's the means. He saves them, that's the end result. So if God provides a deliverer, the end result is saving or salvation, right? So God has provided a savior for us. He has delivered us because he's the great deliverer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, is he not? Not only that, but as the great deliverer, he saves. He saves us from what? Our sin. And we need saving from sin all the time. So when God saves, he delivers. And deliverance is always needed for sin. Now, you know, people today want all kinds of deliverances, but they don't want deliverance from sin. They want all kinds of deliverance. They want all kinds of forgiveness, but not deliverance from sin, because they like their sin and they love their sin. So when we talk about the gospel, we are essentially saying that Jesus has saved us and delivered us. He found us where we were. I didn't find myself. It's Christ who found me. And how did he find me? A sinner, right? A rebel, like these Israelites. In great distress, under conviction of sin. And he delivered me and saved me. Well, God did that. How did he do that? He raised up a deliverer, his beloved son. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. All who look to him do what? Live. They live. They have salvation. So I'm so grateful this morning that Jesus has dealt with my sins. I'm so grateful that I cannot measure grace. It just pours out of God, right? Because I don't deserve grace. That's the whole thing about grace. Grace is for those who don't deserve it. If you think you deserve grace, no grace. Grace is for the undeserving. Those who don't merit it. And grace is free, isn't it? And grace is powerful, isn't it? I mean, God delivers. Salvation today, I suppose, is very different from biblical gospel salvation. Today we talk about deliverance from your addictions. Jesus talks about deliverance from your sin, not your addictions. Your addictions are just a manifestation of your sins. The real problem is not the addiction, the real problem is the sin that drives the addiction. Addiction is just a manifestation, whatever that addiction is. Nobody deserves God's grace. Sinners get God's grace. Sinners. And he gives it freely. That's the remarkable thing. So here, Israel are in terrible distress. They're sinning against God, and he raises up a judge and saves them. Not once, but over and over and over and over again, because the same thing happens. How wonderful Ephesians 2:8 is, right? We are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the what? The gift of God. Why? Not of works, lest any of us should boast. For we are God's workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand for those who love him. Wow. Grace, so that I might have good works. More grace. More grace, because we are undone without it. So in verse 18, for instance, look at the grace of God. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So that's God's grace in action, right? Notice the Lord was moved to pity. I think the King James Version uses the word, the Lord repented. It's not a good translation. Nacham. It's the Hebrew word nacham. It's not a good translation, the Lord repented. God didn't change his mind. Okay? It's not what the word means. What it means is that God was moved to console Israel, moved with compassion. It's like Jesus who gets off the boat and sees a crowd and he's been having a hard time. Gets off the boat, there's a massive crowd, Jesus looks at them, and the Bible says he is moved with compassion for them, for they were sheep without a shepherd. And he begins to minister to them. Jesus moved with compassion. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the dying of Jesus on the cross is the movement to compassion beyond compare. Christ moved to die for me because he loved me. Notice verse 18 points to the helplessness that Israel experiences, right? As long as that judge is alive, they're okay. They're delivered. They cannot help themselves. They cannot alleviate themselves. Only the Lord raises up the deliverer and delivers them. And so verse 18 points to the dependence that is needed upon God. And if we do not look to God for deliverance, rest assured there will be none. Where will your deliverance come from? Your sin? God only. Now I can go to you, brother and sister, and tell you about my sin, but you can't forgive me. In fact, even if I've sinned against you and you do forgive me, that's not the ultimate forgiveness that I need. I still got to go to God. That's why David said, against you and you only have I sinned. But what about Bathsheba, yeah? He had sinned against her and she had sinned also. And he had sinned against Uriah the Hittite. And he had sinned against the people of Israel. And he had sinned against God. But he says, against you and you only have I sinned. See, because he knew where the end result must be. And there's too much today, I suppose, of seeking forgiveness from others instead of seeking forgiveness from God. Only the Lord can deliver us. Okay, that's the provision of salvation. That's a common theme, isn't it? It's redemptive throughout the Bible. But notice, sadly, the persistence in sin, verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges. Huh. Isn't that amazing? For they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. So instead of listening and instead of learning, they persisted in sinning. Look at verse 19. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop. Put the word stop in there, right? They did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. They persisted in sin. Now, what does persistence in sin do? Brings discipline from God, right? Look at verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel because of their sin. Look at verse 21. I will no longer drive out these nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did. So God uses the nations as a disciplinary force to drive the people to seek God, but they don't do that. So the Lord, verse 23, left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. He was disciplining his people. Now, by the way, verses 11 through 23 is what the entire book of Judges is about. It's that cycle of sin and deliverance, and then sinning again and again and again. It's the broad general picture. Now, you remember the two key verses of Judges, Judges 17, verse 6, and Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So if you were looking from the outside upon Israel during the Judges' time, you looked at the people, here's their epitaph. Everyone doing what they wanted to do. What they felt was right in their own eyes. We're reminded, when you think about that, in this chapter, verses 6 through 10. So now back up a bit, right? In verse 6 through 10, we are reminded that as long as Joshua was alive, the people served the Lord. Not only that, but as long as that generation that was with Joshua, the elders of the people, were alive, they served the Lord. So notice verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to their inheritance to take possession of the land. Verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. But it's verse 10. Look what happens. And all that generation, that's with Joshua, died. They were gathered to their fathers. And now look at the text. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, you know, theologically speaking, this has a very major practical outworking. I was mentioning this on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. I have a brother who grew up in a Christian home, who was exposed to all that I was exposed to. He's my middle brother, by the way. I love my brother very much. Same upbringing, same learning, same background, only for him to subsequently turn away from the Lord. He has children now. I think their ages are 16, 14, and 12. His children have no idea about God. Nothing. That's the next generation. No connection to God, nothing. No exposure, no Sunday school, no church, nothing. And yet my brother was exposed maybe more than some of you have ever been exposed, spiritually speaking, to the things of God. Now, how do you explain that? I dare say there's someone here this morning, maybe more than one, who has that same sort of experience. Unsaved loved ones in the family. What makes it worse is when the background was thoroughly Christian. You see, just because a person grows up in a Christian home is no guarantee that they are Christians. It's one of the problems the Christian church has today. If I do this and this and this, my children will be Christians. No. No. Only God saves them sovereignly. I can't make my children Christians. I can only show them, teach them, instruct them, guide them, live as an example before them. But God must save them. God must show them that they're guilty. God must show them that they're sinful. God must save them. Possible for the next generation to have no knowledge. Notice the text. What the text says, verse 10. There arose another generation who did not know the Lord, number one. And secondly, did not know the work of the Lord, what he had done. You know, salvation has this remarkable twofold result. Number one, you know God, you know the Lord. And secondly, you know what he has done for you. It's not just a matter of knowing the Lord, but I know what he's done for me. I know the deliverance that he's delivered me or set me free from, or the sin that he's done. By the way, what a preventing mercy that is. To know the Lord and the work that the Lord has done for you. You see, when God saves, he keeps. He doesn't leave you to yourself. He cares. He's concerned. I was thinking about that. What happened to Israel? Well, verses 1 through 5 at the beginning of the chapter now is a specific example that's going to recur in the book of Judges. Or, as you find it, verses 11 through 23. What happens in verses 1 through 5? Joshua is still alive now, it says. So here's this chronology that's Joshua's alive. Later on, he's not alive. Verses 6 through 10, he's died. But you notice here The angel of the Lord went up, verse 1, from Gilgal to Bochim. Something happens at this place, Bochim. Bochim means weepers or weeping. A lot of weeping took place there, by the way. Look at verse 4. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the people of Israel lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of the place Bochim. They did a lot of weeping there. We don't know where Bochim is. The location is uncertain. Gilgal, on the other hand, was the first place that Israel came to when they crossed the Jordan under Joshua. They stayed there for a period of time. Later on, the tent of meeting would be moved to Shiloh and would be established in Shiloh until God removed the tabernacle from Shiloh. But Gilgal had an important spiritual issue for Israel. They were consecrated or circumcised there, all the generation from the wilderness. They prepared themselves to advance to Jericho, and they advanced from there into the land. But the Bible says they went up from Gilgal to this place that we don't know anything about, this place called Bochim. And something happened there. Notice what verse 1 says. The angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. So, something's happened, right? Who's the angel of the Lord? Notice it says, definite article, the angel of the Lord. We believe this to be a theophany. This is the appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And I know it's not just a messenger, an ordinary messenger, and it's not just an angel because of how verse 1 speaks. Notice verse 1. He said, I brought you up. The angel of the Lord said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This is not the angel, this is not an angel delivering a message. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus saying, I delivered you. Amen. This is the commander of the Lord's army who confronted Joshua. Where are you going, Joshua? I've come to deliver Israel. Take off your sandals. It's holy ground. Joshua chapter 1. This is the commander of Israel's armies. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the angel of Yahweh. I brought you up. I swore to you. Now, you know, there are two things about these verses. Number one, God is a covenant-keeping God. Number two, Israel is a covenant-breaking people. Does it sound like you and me? God never changes. He's a covenant-keeping God. Oh, but how vacillating we are. How changeable we are. God is unchangeable, unchanged. I am always changing and changeable, up and down. In verse 2 he says, the angel of the Lord says, but you have not obeyed my voice. You've not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Now it would appear that Israel has broken faith with God at this place, Bochim, because he talks about, I will not drive, verse 3, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side. That's the inhabitants of the land. And their gods will be a snare for you. You want them? You want to worship at their altar? You can have it. But guess what? It's going to be like a thorn in your side and a snare to your life. That's just a picture of sin, again. A thorn. So God's going to let them at Bochim, this place of weepers, he's going to let them experience the bitterness of sin. The Canaanites are going to be like thorns in their side, and idolatry is going to become a snare to them. You see, beloved, sin entraps always. It's not just about committing the sin. Sin has the power within itself to entrap you when you commit it and say to you, you enjoyed that. You can have it again. And the next time, it's even better presented to you by Satan himself, by the world, by the flesh. It entraps. It's a snare. But in the end, sin is always a pain in the side, right, if I can use that. What is this idiom, a thorn in the side? That's what it is, by the way, an idiom for something or for someone who always causes you problems. It's like Paul's thorn in the side, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's just an idiom for a problem caused by someone or something. For instance, if you ever get a splinter somewhere, it's under the skin. At first, you see it there and it doesn't feel so bad, but after a while, it begins to become infected and fester, and it's painful and it's sore. And unless you get rid of the splinter, you have the pain. Always, constantly, throbbing. That's sin, constantly attacking a knife, a thorn in our side. Listen, when God withdraws himself in loving discipline or even in wrathful judgment, I can assure you, sin is no pleasure then. It's a thorn. It's painful. And the full taste of our sin is always bitterness. Bitterness. Now, if you keep the Canaanites in the land, meaning if you keep sin in your heart, the result is going to be sorrow. Like Bochim, weeping. What is the answer to this place, Bochim? It's another place. You know it well. Calvary. Because at Calvary, I weep that my sins put Christ there. But there are also tears of joy, for their sin is conquered. My sin, conquered. Dealt with, paid for by Christ. At Calvary, at that place. What kind of preaching did Jesus engage in? Was it repentance, right? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here, the king, the kingdom is here, I'm here. Repent, is what Jesus said. You know what the proper response or outworking of repentance is? It's sacrifice. Worship. That's why we've come this morning in grateful humility and worship, because we have repented of our sins and we want to give expression of the great deliverance at the cross. That's what the people of God corporately do. So you notice, as soon as the angel, verse 4, spoke these words, the thorn in your side and their God's a snare, as soon as he said that, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they sacrificed, verse 5, there to the Lord. The proper response is repentance, so that we can worship. Can't worship without repentance. And you certainly can't worship without believing, having faith. So true worship is the result, the expression of having received grace and mercy. Let me ask you, has God been merciful to you? Has God been gracious to you? You know, Jesus suffered to save us. Jesus suffered to sanctify us. He didn't save us to go back like Israel and do the same things again and again and again. It's not why he saved us. He saved us to make us holy, to set us free from our sins. Because Jesus is a complete deliverer, a complete savior, is he not? Who has made a perfect sacrifice once for all, one time. So when I read Judges chapter 2, here's what God says. Watch out for the pattern of sin. Sin can take a hold of you and form a pattern in your life. Watch out. Deal with it. And the only way you can deal with the pattern of sin is to go to the provision of salvation, to go to the cross, to go to Christ. Just because we came to Jesus and got saved doesn't mean we stop going to Christ. I need the provision of the finished work of Jesus. In fact, in heaven, right now, Jesus intercedes on behalf of his people. Why is he doing that? Because he made sacrifice for their sin. He died in their place. Now he must intercede. Now he must apply the finished work redemptively to them before the Father when accusations come. So when Satan assaults the believer, Jesus said, "Be gone, I am here to the Father. It is I who died for them, made atonement for their sin." and ransomed them, paid the price. That's a great Savior. That's a great deliverer. But a word of warning, watch out for the persistence of sin. Sin persists. And I'm sorry to have to tell you, but sin is with you until the day you die or until Jesus comes. Because it resides this principle in this body of flesh. We are engaged in war. Not a warfare that's, I fight a little battle here and don't worry about it, it's over. No, it's constant warfare. And the moment you think you can say to yourself, take your ease, is when you have lost the war. Do not give up. Persist in seeking Christ to accomplish victory in life. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. May God help us to that end. Let's pray together.